Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
No doubt that, in fact, the way that it happens is the righteousness of Jesus is both imparted to us and imputed by us, and we become Christ's righteousness because of his righteousness. That is done by grace, and as a result, we are recipients of Jesus' righteousness. That is what I call the pure gospel. I don't preach the pure gospel that often because I don't want you to get caught up in the mechanics of it. But we need to understand something of it. What's more important is the how then shall we live as a result of that. That's the pure gospel. Paul then goes on to show how we who have been saved by grace will not continue in the kind of sin that has mastery over us. But what does he mean by that? Well, there's something of the addiction, an addictive nature there. He says the kind of thing that has us in its grip. He's very clear that we will still sin. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, I want to do good, but sin is right there at the door. We will sin. We are sinners saved by grace. But he's clear that we will not continue in the kind of sin that has us in its grip, that has mastery over us. As sinners saved by grace, we sin. That is factual. But we do not continue in addictive sin, that thing that has mastery over us. What he's saying really is, if we have died to sin and we have been raised to new life in Christ, how could we ever claim this? Just listen to this claim, that the way in which we manifest our transformed lives is by doing what we want, when we want, however we want, with whomever we want. He says that cannot be. That's his point. Not that we will never sin, but that we would be aware of what he calls the incongruity of it, the discomfort of it, how it sits on us uncomfortably, that our sin would be disturbing to us and sit on us with some discomfort. Let me give you an example. Before I bowed the knee to Jesus, sin was my particular delight. I was a great sinner. I loved sinning. And while I was busy with one sin at one party, I was already looking forward to the next session of sinning at the next party because I was the prototype wild man party animal. So sin didn't awaken my conscience. And then what happened was Jesus, very rudely, may I say, interrupted my life. I wasn't particularly happy about it at the time. Very rudely, he interrupted my life, and I suddenly found myself detesting the sin that I couldn't get off my hands. I'd had a metanoia, a turnaround. And what had previously delighted me now became incongruous to me. It sat uncomfortably on me. You know what I'm talking about, I hope. I hope you know what I'm talking about. I hope that sin, whatever your sin is, sits uncomfortably on you. So at this point, so says Paul, we begin to walk, in the words of Eugene Peterson, this long obedience in the same direction. And we don't do it out of the fear of what God might do to me if I do not walk in obedience. We've been justified. There is nothing to fear. We do not walk this walk out of fear. Rather, we walk along obedience in the same direction out of gratitude for what God has already done for me in Jesus. The paradox is that we are living as we live, not from fear of what God might do to us. We are living as we live from gratitude for what God has done in Jesus for us. That is the paradox. Our lives from this point on are lived in response, and that response is a response of gratitude, and so we are being transformed every day into the image of Christ until at the last, when I am standing before him, I will be transformed into his image and be exactly like him. I'm not yet what I'm going to be, but I sure as heck am not what I was. So thematically, all of that ends at chapter 8. And then Paul picks it up again at chapter 12. And there are three chapters in between chapter 8, 9, and 10 where Paul goes on to a totally different theme, and that is, in fact, the theme that we're going to deal with today, and that is the ongoing problem of Israel's ongoing unbelief. Now, Paul doesn't stop at chapter 8, take an old essay that he's written and stick it in between chapters 8 and 12. Some people have read it that way, and then pick it up again at chapter 12. He's unpacked this wonderful gospel of the kingdom. This isn't an afterthought. He's unpacked this incredible way of grace. He's pointed forward to the culmination of God's purposes in grace, and now he's wrestling. And he's wrestling big time with his tribe, his people, his ethnicity. What about them? Now, I think I understand Paul well because I think he has hints of being what I call a verbal or an in-writing processor. So he processes his wrestle in writing. I think Paul's theology has a lot of that in it. And I understand that because I tend to get the answers I'm looking for from God in conversation or in writing. I am a verbal or an in-writing processor. And I think Paul is doing some of this over here. He's wrestling and he's sharing his wrestles. He's wrestling with a thing that is of intense personal concern to him. Oh God, what is the place of Israel in all of this? He has delighted in his call as an apostle to the Gentiles. He has rejoiced in the salvation of the Gentiles. But Lord, what of my own kith and kin? What of my own people, Israel? Lord, my people, seems to be his cry. God, my family, my nation, my tribe, my people, is often our cry. Cry the beloved country, if you're South African. That's often our cry. You see, the Jews had, for the most part, rejected this great salvation proclaimed in the gospel of the kingdom, with notable exceptions, of course, such as all the New Testament writers, all of the apostles, many of the New Testament characters. But really, they are few in terms of the entire body of Judaism. Most Jews rejected then and still reject now the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus, even although it was presented to them first in Jerusalem. And this is really concerning and disturbing territory to Paul. He spends all of chapters 9, 10, and 11 dealing with this problem of the unbelief of Israel. And he asks, well, should they simply be written off as being unworthy of this great salvation? Now, let's be very honest. Christians have done that throughout the ages. In fact, that thinking has led to gross anti-Semitism and indeed persecution of the Jewish people. And there is not a little of it about right now as I'm preaching this message. And I find it more than coincidental at a time like this that it's almost as if the Holy Spirit will not allow me to step into this space here without looking at some of the issues that are going on in the world right now. It's as if the Spirit will not allow me to come near the pulpit without having to speak into world events, and I really would prefer not to have to speak into world events, because please hear this, there are no simple answers to complex questions. Please hear that. Please don't give me a one-line meme on Israel and Palestine. There are no simple answers to very, very complex questions. But honestly, I didn't prepare to preach through Romans a year ago with the hateful attack of Hamas on Israel in mind. And I also did not prepare to preach with Israel's increasingly, please hear this, disproportionate response. It is a disproportionate response. It is enough now. In the name of God, in the name of Jesus, it is enough now. Our posture is the posture of peacemakers. There are 60,000 at least Christian Palestinians. It is enough. Now, where Paul and I are in full agreement here is that he also knows there are no simple answers to complex questions. And so he delves into Israel and God's purposes for them as a people. He's not willing to simply write them off. Well, how does this relate to us in the 21st century and Jews and Israel and all of that stuff? Well, in the inimitable words of Michel Dubois, the leader of the French resistance, in that supremely corny British BBC sitcom Allo, Allo. Who has watched that? No one. Have you watched that? In her words, listen very carefully. I shall say this only once. Drew, was that all right? I shall say this only once. Please differentiate in your thinking the modern nation state of Israel from the Jews of faith as the people of God in the Old Testament. They are not the same thing at all. Paul is speaking here of Jews who hold to the Jewish faith. Israel as a nation state is a Jewish state with preferential options for Jews, but in reality it is an extremely agnostic atheist society. Your average Jew in Israel is atheist. Fact. In that sense, it's right up there with Canada as a disbelieving people. It is the minority of people who follow the ancient Jewish faith there. These are the people Paul is concerned for, not the modern nation state of Israel. Paul is utterly unaware that there would be a modern nation state of Israel that came into existence in the 20th century. He is utterly unaware of that. But Paul is so concerned for his people, the Jews, that he indicates that if their salvation, the God-fearing Jews, could be bought by his own damnation, he would gladly trade places with them. He knows full well that it was the grace of the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road which turned him from being a Jewish persecutor of Jesus' followers to being Shaul of Tarshish, the apostle to the Gentiles. And he desires for the Jews collectively that the same scales which fell from his eyes would fall from their eyes too. He says he would be anathema by Christ, that is, cursed by Christ for their sakes. That is how strongly he feels for his own people. The incredible ingathering of the Gentiles, no matter how extensive, cannot in Paul's heart and mind compensate for the defection of his own people, which causes him unceasing mental and spiritual turmoil. Well, there are parents amongst us here for whom our children's lack of faith is something like that. There are wives here for whom their husband's continuous disinterest in the things of Jesus is something like that. A mental and spiritual turmoil. Most of us here, if you're anything like me, have got people we've all but given up praying for to bow the knee to Jesus. Family members, friends. They're people I've stopped praying for. I prayed for like 30 years and then I gave up. And Paul shows us something here that is an encouragement to all of us. That Israel's hardness of heart is temporary. Don't stop praying for those you love. Any hardness of heart is temporary. Don't stop praying for those who are dear to you. Then there's also a local church problem here that people miss, that Paul is addressing. And that problem is again an ethnic one. Jews and Gentiles together in the church at Rome. Let me explain to you what happened. The Jews had been expelled from Rome. Jewish persecution ain't new, right? The Jews had been expelled from Rome a number of times by various emperors. And in the context to which Paul is writing, the Jews have been allowed back into the city, and some of those Jews are Christians, and they come into the church. And so you've got Jews and Gentiles together. Now, initially, the church at Rome seems to have been established by Jewish believers. But at the time that Paul is writing, we're now at a place where the Gentile believers are by far in the majority, and the Jews having been allowed back into the city by Hadrian, I think, I might have that emperor wrong, but having been allowed back into the city, are now coming into the church, and their Gentile Christian brothers and sisters are regarding them as poor cousins. We're seeing the beginnings of anti-Semitism in the church here. The Gentiles are regarding the Jewish Christians who've come in as some kind of poor cousins who, by God's enormous grace, have been pulled out of this anathema people. The Jews has been pulled out of this people who are on the wrong path. So what happens is the Jews, to distinguish themselves from their Gentile Christian brothers and sisters, start adopting again some of the Jewish practices to distinguish themselves. And they start going back into the old Jewish festivals. And you start seeing a separation between Jew and Gentile in the church. There's a very strong thematic overlap here between the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. So instead of together seeking Jesus and leaning into him, you're starting to see the separation of Jews and Gentiles in the church, which is still with us today because we have messianic communities. And I have a major issue with that. This ethnic or cultural division type problem evident at Rome is still with us in the 21st century in various settings. National churches, Armenian churches all over the United States. In Calgary right now, churches of Democratic Republic of the Congo, Ghanaian churches, Greek Orthodox churches, national identity churches. Don't get me wrong, I understand, particularly as a diaspora people, that there's a comfort in gathering together. There's a security in that. But actually, what is God saying to us? What is our role in hospitality, what I'm going to call radical hospitality, to prevent the formation of groups who gather around uniformity so that we can discover something of the kaleidoscopic beauty of the kingdom of God? All tribes, all tongues, all peoples, all ethnicities. That picture in Revelation 21, I saw from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, as we are here in Yellowknife. Don't take it for granted, ever. The gospel of the kingdom is so enormous that it crosses cultural and ethnic distinctives. It's not ignorant or dismissive of the beauty of those distinctives, but it recognizes the unifying gift of Jesus, which pulls us together into a more kaleidoscopic unity, which reflects every single tribe and tongue and culture under the earth, including messianic. We should have Jewish Christians with us here, and Palestinian Christians, and Arab Christians should be with us here. So Paul begins now to tackle this problem of dividing cultures in the church and Jewish resistance to the gospel of grace, and he ends with the divine purposes of God in history. He gives four answers to the problem of Israel's belief. I'm going to give you the four answers, and then I'm going to discuss the four answers, and then we'll close. So the first answer he gives is, he says, well, why do Israel continue in unbelief? This is the way the chips have fallen in God's sovereign purposes. Bang. That's how God decided it should be. That's his first answer. You see that from verses 6 to 29 of chapter 9. Then he speaks of human responsibility. He shows how Old Testament Israel, as God's chosen people, follow the precedence of disobedience and stubborn contrary behavior repeatedly. Israel, he says, had an almost established ethnic identity of disobedience in the face of God's relentless pursuit for their affections. And he deals with that between chapter 9, verse 30 and 10, verse 31. Then he moves on to two, what I'm going to call more helpful pictures. He says that the fact that a remnant of Israel has already believed the gospel is the sign that in God's purposes, Israel collectively, please hang on to this piece, Israel collectively, the Jews collectively, their time will come. Right now, it would seem to be the time of the Muslim nations to come to Jesus. but the Jews' time will come. He says the remnant is a sure sign that the Jews' time to come to Jesus will come. And he deals with that from verse 11, 17 to 32. Now, by the way, for those of you who are fixated on the end of the age, I am not. But for those of you who are fixated on the end of the age, I am not. But for those of you who are, I definitely am not. But if you are, that is the sign that will precede the parousia of Jesus. The Jews will turn en masse to Jesus. And I see evidence of that right now. Now, that could all change tomorrow. That's the kind of world we live in. But right now, it is the Muslims' time. They are the ones who are coming to Jesus in droves. But that is a promising thought, is that the remnant of Israel is a sign, is a foreshadowing of something bigger to come. Now, some churches have lived, IHOP, have lived with that particular thing as their focus. How do we usher in this last great revival? We don't. God does. God does. Then lastly, he says, if the Israel of faith's rejection of the gospel has been an occasion of so much blessing to the Gentiles, then Israel's acceptance eventually of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus is Lord, you'll see that all over Jerusalem and Bethlehem, will usher in a day of worldwide regeneration and revival, not just for the Jews, but for all peoples, and the Gentiles will be renewed again at that particular time. So that is something of a sign of the end of the age. As for me and my house, Daniel chapter 12, verse 6. Daniel says, Lord, what must I do with all this stuff that you've shown me? Here's the answer. But Yahweh says, go on your way now, Daniel, for what I have said to you is kept secret and sealed until the time of the end. The bride does what the bride does until the bridegroom appears. The bride lives as the people of the kingdom, this new humanity, until Jesus appears. The bride lives, in Paul's language in Corinthians, as the ambassadors of God until Jesus comes. We stand in a liminal space between earth and heaven as representatives of earth to heaven, as representatives of heaven to earth. We are ambassadors for Jesus between heaven and earth until he appears. We are the people of the Sermon on the Mount. Our attitude is beatitudinal. Until Jesus appears. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. That is our posture until Jesus appears. Let's look at these four answers. God's sovereign choice. In other words, this is just where the chips have fallen. Well, the more reformed your background, I'm not very reformed. The more you're reformed your background and understanding of God, the more you will resonate with God's sovereignty. I'm not particularly reformed. Calvin is the least favorite of my reformers. I can live with Martin Luther, except for his anti-Semitism. Major challenge, massive challenge. But the more reformed you are, the more comfortable this one will be. I'm not dismissive of God's sovereignty. Of course God is sovereign. Paul, in making this point, argues that God is not answerable to us for what he does. God's glory will triumph whether we are obedient or not. Paul points to numerous examples of God's sovereign choices as it relates to events and people in the Old Testament. The choosing of Israel herself. Why? I don't know. God decided. The choice of Isaac rather than Ishmael. Ishmael wasn't evil. Sovereign choice of God. Isaac, you're going to be the son of the promise. The endurance of Pharaoh's obstinacy. Good grief, 10 plagues. You would have thought the dude would have given up after three, right? 10 plagues, and God lives with it. In all of our cries to God over the injustices we experience and see in the world around us, there is ultimately for all of us a bowing of the knee, a submission that says to God, Lord, I would prefer that it is different. And I will work for it to be different, Lord. But your will be done. Even Jesus comes to that place. Lord, can this cup pass from me? Lord, the world looks dreadful right now. I'd prefer that it looks different, but your will be done. What is my role in this? Your will be done. Sometimes we pray that when we're praying for healing. That's a cop-out. That's like, Lord, I don't have enough faith, so your will be done. That's the wrong context. The context is, God, we would that so many things would look different from the way that they look now in the DRC, in Palestine, in Israel, in Russia, in the Ukraine, in Taiwan, in China, in Myanmar, in Nepal, in India, in South Africa, in Canada. But your will be done. Then secondly, human responsibility. Paul has now considered the problem from the vantage point of divine sovereignty. Now he goes on to look at the problem from the standpoint of human responsibility. And he has a field day here showing how it was easy for the Gentiles to accept the gospel. We weren't given any external law to obey. So it was easy for me to say, oh yes, thank you Jesus, you've done it. Because I was completely unaware of any law. But to the good Jew, to be a good Jew was to obey the law. And so when Paul comes with his message and he says, I'm sorry, good people, but the only way you can receive this righteousness is by grace. Like everyone else, was a massive stumbling block to the Jew. And it still is. And the problem was foreseen. In Isaiah, Isaiah says, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble. Jesus. The Jews figuratively, almost literally, fell over Jesus. They trip over Jesus. They still do in their effort to hold to the law. And as a result, they were and largely still are unable to make this incredible confession in Romans 9, verse 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. What an incredible confession. What a confession. The Jew can't make that because he's earning his way there by obedience to an external law. And then thirdly, God's purposes for Israel as seen in the remnant. And here, basically, Paul says that although Israel may be this disobedient, stubborn, and contrary people, God has not written them off now any more than when they rejected his word through Moses and the prophets. Their time will come. Their time will come. Then in verse 11, he says a very interesting thing. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? No, not at all. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. That is the point of all of this. The freedom by which you and I live. Freedom from law. Freedom from condemnation. Freedom from fear. Freedom to live as free citizens of the kingdom of God. This new humanity is meant to make our Jewish neighbors jealous of us. I don't know whether you have Jewish neighbors. I grew up in a Jewish suburb in Cape Town. And I've preached longer than I usually do, so I have to tell you a story to keep you focused on what I'm saying here. I grew up in Sea Point. Sea Point was the suburb right on Cape Town Harbor. When the Jews came from Lithuania on two ships, there are 200,000-ish Jews in South Africa. They came on two ships via Southampton. They docked in Cape Town Harbor. They looked to the left down Sea Point Main Road, and they went, hoi vey, it looks just like Tel Aviv. We're going to stay just here. And they stayed there, and they're still there. And that's the suburb I grew up in. And that suburb is 60% Jewish. And I played rugby with Jews at the club that I captained, the oldest rugby club in South Africa. We had on the right wing Rob Levy, the Jerusalem Jet. We had the front row, a front row of Louis Greenblatt, Roy Nates, and Garth Chiat. They were fondly known as the Wailing Wall. I grew up and lived and played among Jews. And in 2010, I buried my father's best drinking buddy, Ralph Koolstock. He wasn't Jewish. In Camps Bay, Atlantic Seaboard, South Africa, 50% Jewish suburb. And I felt the Lord saying to me, there are going to be Jews at this funeral, and you are going to preach the gospel first to the Jew. And I did. I don't like using funerals as places to proselytize because people are kind of captive. But I really felt God going, speak to the Jews here today. And they became jealous. They came to me afterwards in droves and said, you laugh, you people laugh. I said, well, Ralph was a believer. He's in a better place. But shul is so heavy. It's so heavy. We only into death and sin, and you laughed. We need this. Ralph's daughter Lee had Magaid. She'd married a Jewish man. She said to me, I've got to get back into church. This is so light. This is so good. We made the Jews jealous. You meant to make them jealous by the freedom by which you live. In chapter 11, verse 25 to 29, Paul speaks about the restoration of Israel. Shaul of Tarshish is exceedingly clear here. When the full number of Gentiles has come in, then all Israel, not only the faithful remnant, but the Jews en masse, will see the salvation of God just as the Gentiles have. Their temporary stumbling block, Jesus, will become their permanent salvation. F.F. Bruce says that the new covenant is not completed until it fully embraces the people of the old covenant. Isn't that magic? Isn't that beautiful? The promises made to the patriarchs by God cannot be revoked. Israel, that is the Jews' time, is coming. Not the nation state, the Jews, all over the world, wherever they are. Their time is coming. That does not mean that literally every Jew will be saved. It means that just like the Gentile nations have had their time for renewal and revival, the Jews will have their time. And then finally, God's purposes for the whole world. Chapter 11, verse 30 to 36. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so too they, the Jews, have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. There's the ultimate plan of God. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation, starting in Jerusalem and ending in Jerusalem. Here, finally, God's purposes for the entire world is revealed. As mercy to all, whether Jew or Gentile. The message is universal. And once Israel is saved, the Gentiles again respond in amazement when they look at the wholesale salvation of Jews, and they are led yet again to mass regeneration themselves. The ultimate purposes of God are so incredible to Paul that he closes with a doxology, which is a hymn of praise. He's blown away. He says, this is an incredible plan. It starts in Jerusalem. It ends in Jerusalem. I'm blown away. The gospel is won over the whole world, including his beloved Israel. And he closes like this. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. And his paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory now and forever. Amen. And that's your doxology for today. From him, to him. Each one of us is saved by Jesus, to Jesus, and for Jesus. Everyone, everywhere, in everything. By him, to him, for him, everyone, everywhere, in everything. Amen. See ya.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.